Returning again to John's Gospel, chapter 2. With our Bibles open, let us seek the Lord just in a moment's prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our loving and eternal Heavenly Father, we ask for help now in the preaching and in the hearing of Thy Word, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy Son and our Saviour, might be glorified. Give us understanding of the passage that we have read together. And as we seek to meditate upon it now, may its various truths be brought to bear upon us and the wonderful grace of God made known to us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The verse numbered 11 of John chapter 2 tells us this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. This beginning of miracles. This is the first miracle attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel. Now perhaps nowadays when something takes us aback, we might be tempted to say, it's a miracle. Probably it's not. Not a true miracle. It may be amazing. It may be out of the ordinary. It may be abnormal. But was it a miracle? Just what is a miracle? A scientist gave the following definition of a miracle. He said, a miracle is nothing more than a natural law not yet discovered. So what in effect he was saying was this, that he doesn't believe in miracles. He believes that everything could be explained scientifically. And with such an attitude, he was denying the intervention in our world by God. And more than likely, that scientist probably denied the very existence of God. But I don't see how raising someone from the dead, or restoring sight to the blind, or natural laws that are yet to be discovered. So what is a miracle? Well, there are four Greek words that are used frequently in the New Testament to denote a miracle. The first is the Greek word dunamis, and it speaks of power. And that's translated miracle 9 times. There's another word, teras, which means wonder. And it always is accompanied with the word signs to mean something which is astonishing. John, in his gospel, uses the word ergon, or works, 12 times. And then finally we have the Greek word simeon, which means sign, and that indicated that the Savior's miracles were designed to teach us certain spiritual truths. Now, if we put those four words together, we can perhaps come up with a better definition of a miracle than what the scientists did. When we put them together, we find that a miracle is a work that is performed in kindness through divine power, creating wonder and signifying and authenticating the Lord's message. There are approximately 35 recorded miracles given to us in the four Gospels. John records 7 of them for us, and he has selected those 7 for a very specific purpose. If we turn to the back of John's Gospel, to the chapter 20, John's Gospel, chapter 20, and here we get the reason why John has recorded the miracles that he has. Verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these miracles that I have recorded, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John has a spiritual purpose in mind when he includes the miracles that he does. He wants us to see through these miracles, he wants us to come to an understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize who he truly is, and then to yield ourselves unto him for salvation. And as John records the various miracles of our Savior, it's interesting that the first miracle that the Savior performed was at a wedding. The last miracle that he performed was at a funeral, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And when we think about that, it tells us something. That we need the Savior at the happiest hour of our life, and at the saddest hours of our life. And we need him for every hour in between as well. I wonder sometimes just how people make it through this world without the Savior. Where do they turn, or who do they turn unto if they don't have a Savior that they can rely upon and call upon? How do they deal with the problems and the heartaches and the trials without having that friend that sticks closer than a brother? We want to look at this beginning of miracles in Cana of Galilee. As we examine the portion of Scripture before us, the first thing that we see is Christ's participation in the events of life. John chapter 1 opened with the remarkable, the mystical language describing Jesus as the Word in the beginning with God and no less than God himself. And he begins with revealing the eternal identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 2, he's going to deal with the earthly ministry of Christ. He that had existed eternally with God became flesh and dwelt amongst us as a real person. And we see just how much of a genuine person the Lord Jesus was when we examine this beginning of his public ministry. He's not standing on the steps of the temple. He's seated at a table as a guest at a local wedding party. And he's there by invitation. When we read in verse 2 that Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. He's there by invitation. Someone possessed the forethought and the thoughtfulness to call our Savior to the event. You know, we ought never to be guilty of seeking to exclude the Lord Jesus from any area of our life. By virtue of his sacrifice for us at Calvary, he deserves to be included in all that we do. You remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19? How we have been bought with a price, that we are no longer our own, we belong to the Lord, and everything we are, everything we do, it belongs to him. And if we are truly his, then he has access to everything, every part of our lives. We ought not to be guilty of saying the Lord can have this part of our lives, but this part, that's a no-go area for the Lord. That's for me. You have to stop holding back on God. He must have access to everything. So picture, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ as a guest at these wedding celebrations. And it reveals to us just the reality of his life. He was a real man who lived in a real community with real family and real friends. That's why the chapter begins that on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. We learn that Mary was there and that the Savior has been invited and his disciples with him. Now, a marriage ceremony in Bible times is not like ones today. This is no 30-minute ceremony followed by a brief reception with some finger foods for friends and family. A marriage on that day required an all-out celebration that could have lasted as much as 7 days. Now, in the middle of the party, And people are laughing and eating and drinking, and children are running and playing, and the joy of life was ongoing. There is Jesus in the midst of it. John the Baptist, he had been an outsider, living in the desert, preaching hard sermons, proclaiming the need for repentance. Our Savior was different. He comes eating and drinking. He moves freely amongst men as one of them. You see, the reality of the life that the Lord Jesus led is that He did not come to stand apart from humanity. He didn't stand apart in superiority or in a hyper spirituality. He came to live amongst men, to be amongst men. He joined us in every aspect of life. The common human things, even a wedding party. And when we consider that, we find the reach of the Savior's impact in our lives. Now, a little later in the chapter, we will find the Lord Jesus Christ visiting the temple. But more often than not, you'll find them out in the streets instead of in the sanctuary. Now His death will reach into the Holy of Holies and will tear the veil from top to bottom. But His life will reach into every part of human existence. Will touch all sorts of people, from a widowed mother in a funeral procession to a newlywed couple at a wedding party. The Savior loves ordinary people like you and I. He is involved in the everyday issues of our life. He wants to be part of all that we do. Here we find the Lord of glory taking care of the refreshments at a wedding party. The Lord Jesus wants to be with us, not just on the Lord's Day when we sit in church, but He wants to be with you on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday as well. We ought not to be guilty of seeking to leave the Lord behind as we exit the door of the church on the Lord's Day. Our Savior is not a God whom we worship only once a week and who lives at church and knows nothing about the affairs of life. He wants to be with you in every part. Jesus is a Lord that we live with day in, day out. And He must be as real and as relevant to us at the family dinner table as what He is at the communion table. His life must reach and touch every part of our lives. For that's how He lived in this world. That's how He worked in the lives of the people with whom He met. He was genuine enough to attend a marriage, and He's genuine enough to enter into the everyday aspects of your life and mine. So we find the Lord Jesus Christ participating in the events of life. But we notice something else in our text. Not just our Savior's participation in the events of life, but His power over the events of life. You see, there's a problem has developed. It says in verse 3 that when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, they have no wine. Sometime during the festivities, they ran out of wine. Now, that may not sound like much of a problem to you or I, but to the Jews it would have been ruinous. It was a matter of honor. The bridegroom was responsible for providing adequate supplies for the wedding festivities. And if something was to run out before the party was concluded, it simply meant that he hadn't planned very well. He hadn't provided for all of his guests. This would have resulted in public embarrassment for the groom and for his family, and in some instances, the offending family could actually be fined. So this was a problem. This was a real difficulty for these people. This is the kind of thing that would have marked this young married couple and their families permanently. And as we think of their problem, we are reminded that life doesn't always go as we planned it. I'm sure he thought that he'd made the necessary provisions, that he had everything that he needed. But that's how life is. No matter how well we organize and plan for the future, sometimes there are shortcomings. Problems arise. Difficulties come. Trouble's on its way. It's a common thing. We read in the scriptures about the days of our life being few indeed. Man being born unto trouble like the spark that flies upward. All his days are sorrows and travail and grief. Troubles come. And the trouble in this instance was they have no wine. Now wine in the scriptures is always a symbol of joy. The psalmist speaks in Psalm 104 of wine that maketh glad the heart of man. It's a symbol of joy. That's why we find it used to speak of the Holy Spirit at times. And so when we find that here's a situation where they have no wine, it's the absence of joy. It's the cry of the human heart without the Lord. There's no joy. The man without Christ finds that there comes a day when the wine runs out, the joy, the zest of life disappears, and they're left with nothing. We've seen and heard of those that, humanly speaking, seem to have everything they could have wanted, and yet have no joy. You've heard of Marilyn Monroe, I'm sure, renowned for her fame and her wealth and her beauty, and yet she found that life turned bitter. There was no joy. She took her own life. More recent days, I suppose, there was Michael Jackson, renowned the world over, known and loved by millions, dependent upon drugs to keep him going one day after another. Why? Because the world's wine ran out. Never satisfied the thirst. Friends all around me are trying to find what the heart yearns for by sin undermined. I have the secret. I know where it's found. Only true pleasures in Jesus are found. The world's wine runs out. And it's good to know that when problems come, that we can take them to Jesus. And while millions around us may be unaware, we have one who cares for us, one who feels our pain, who knows our need, one who was tempted in all manner as we are, yet without sin. And what does he tell us? Cast all your cares upon me. And so we're told that Mary comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she says simply to him, they have no wine. Now it seems that she's passing on more than just information here. It appears that there's something in the way that Mary said this that indicates that she hoped that the Lord Jesus would do something to intervene. When the problem arose, Mary did what every believer ought to. Take it to the Lord. That's what she's doing here. She brings the problem to Jesus. There is no wine. And notice his response in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. That title afforded to Mary in this passage, that of woman, sounds harsh to our ears in English. It's not a disrespectful way, however, to address a person, but it certainly was unusual. It's unusual that the Lord Jesus did not use the term mother here. He addresses her as woman, as indeed he will later when hanging upon the cross. He'll turn to Mary and say, "Woman, behold thy son," pointing to John. It is an unusual title to use, but why does the Lord Jesus use it? I believe what he's doing here is he's changing the relationship between the two. He's indicating to her that as he begins his ministry, that no longer should she look upon him merely as her son. She's going to have to look upon him as her Savior and her God. He is changing the relationship. "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Can we go as far as to say that the Lord's omniscience is on display here? His all knowledge is to be seen in this passage? Did the Lord Jesus Christ perceive that the day would come when the Roman Catholic Church would proclaim Mary as having been immaculately conceived, free from original sin? Did he realize that by false church dogma that she would be exalted bodily to heaven? Of course he knew. Our Master knew that she would one day be given that old Babylonian title, the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God. Our Savior knew that she would one day be proclaimed as the co-redemptrix. Indeed, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is truly a mediatrix of peace between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone. He falls and is lost who does not have recourse to Mary. It's blasphemy, of course. And the Lord Jesus cuts it off in the bud because he doesn't refer to her as mother. He says, "Woman." Our Savior knows all about this. He knew that there would come a day when popes and priests and people would light candles to Mary and pray to Mary and bow down before images of Mary. That's why the Lord Jesus simply refers to her as woman. Salvation is not found in Mary. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us again and again that neither is there salvation in any other. There's only one Savior. We can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So no believer should be praying to Mary. Indeed, we would benefit and profit greatly if we heeded Mary's advice that whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. There's where we would benefit. By being obedient unto Christ. To repent and believe the gospel that he came to declare. To trust and obey. For there's no other way. To have a life marked by obedience. Having believed the gospel, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, can we truly say that we are obedient unto him? That whatsoever he saith that we do? Do we obey promptly? That was the advice given to the servants that day. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Do it at once. The moment the command is given, go and do what he says. The picture there is of the soldier given the order to march, and the moment the order to march is given, he must step forward. The moment the command comes to your heart and you see it in the Word of God, you must do it. You must obey promptly. Not only did they obey promptly, we must obey completely. For the Lord Jesus said to him in verse 7, those servants that stood by, he said, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Not only did they obey promptly, but they obeyed completely. They just didn't put a cup full of water in them, or a bucket full of water. We're told that they filled the water pots up right to the very brim. They obeyed until they could obey no more. This is no partial obedience. They are fulfilling the command of Christ right to the very extreme. This is the dedication that goes beyond the ordinary. They obeyed promptly, and they obeyed completely, and they obeyed unquestionably. Look again to the advice that they were given. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever. Don't ask if it makes sense. Don't query. Don't question. You can imagine these servants being told to fill the water pots with water. They could have turned to one another and said, it's not water that we need, it's wine. Why are we doing this task of filling them up with water? It's senseless. It doesn't make sense. But they didn't question, and they didn't argue, they didn't debate with God, they didn't try to reason with them and get their own way. They obeyed without question. Now what about us? Do we obey? Or do we look at the commands of God as we find them in the Scripture and say, well, I don't like that one, it doesn't make sense to me, therefore I'm not going to do it. Scripture says to obey is better than sacrifice. You must obey. This opportunity is going to provide the Lord Jesus with a way to relieve the situation. Well, it might have seemed a small problem to him, but it was a major problem to the rest. And how good it is to know that we have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. That he reaches into the everyday aspects of life and can perform a miracle. The Lord Jesus not only participated in the events of life, but we're going to find that he has power over the events of life, because he's going to turn the water into wine and prove once and for all that he has all of the provisions for the events of life. The wine has run out. Mary brings it to the attention of our Savior, and though his mission as Messiah is concerned with greater and more important things than these, yet he's going to get involved in this domestic drama. That's why he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I've come to save the world from its sins. I've come to go all the way to Golgotha's hill to be offered up as a sacrifice as the Lamb of God. That's his mission. That's why he's come. But he doesn't neglect even the little things. He's going to turn this lack of wine into gallons of the finest wine ever tasted. He's going to save this time of disaster and disgrace and make it one of blessing. And when the miracle is performed and the water is transformed into wine, the ruler of the feast says in verse 9, he tasted the water that was turned to wine. He didn't know why it had happened. He knew not whence it was. The servants who drew it knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith, every man in the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. The how and the why and the wherefore and just how the Lord Jesus exactly performed this miracle is not told to us. The 6 stone water pots were filled to the brim with water. The Savior instructed them, fill them to the brim. Now draw out and give to the governor. Draw out now and bear it unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. It's not just a matter of speeding up the process of fermentation that had been going on. That's not what happened. This was accomplished in a moment, without grapes, without sun, without time. It's a miracle that contained the very appearance of age, but there's none of those things there. The wine seemed to have come from grapes that had grown and matured and were picked and pressed over a period of time, but the Lord Jesus performed this tremendous miracle, changing water into wine in a very instant. He simply willed the change and it took place. And such is the transformation that the Master of Ceremonies is dumbfounded. Where does this wine come from? Typically, the good wine served first. And when men have drunk, and then the worser wine is brought out. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Save the best till last. I see a wonderful picture in the turning of these six water pots of water into wine as what the Lord wants to do with us today. The fact that we're told that they're water pots of stone, they're earthen vessels. The Lord wants to fill us earthen vessels made of dust and clay, to fill us with the water of His Word until we're ready to pour it out, and then it becomes the wine of the Spirit. Are we allowing the Lord to fill us with His Word? Are we giving out the wine of God's joy? Do you know what the difference between what Satan does and what Christ does? It's seen in this passage. Satan always gives his best first. He makes it attractive. He makes men want it, and then they find that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The prodigal started off with a feast and ended with a famine. The devil gives a taste of secret sin and it's so sweet, but the next cup gets a little more bitter. The cup of guilt. Then the next one a little more worse and worse again until you find that he's saved the worst to last. But when Christ saves, the first cup may be bitter. It's a cup of conviction. It's not pleasant admitting that we are a sinner. And the second cup, that's a little sweeter. It's a cup of repentance, where we are willing to turn from our sin. And then comes the cup of forgiveness. And that's pretty sweet. And then the cup of living for Christ day and daily, and we discover eventually that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And then the day will come when we step out of time and into eternity and we'll see, oh, the Lord, you've saved the best to last. This miracle points to our Savior's glory as the Son of God, the one who provides abundant joy and salvation for His people. Remember what John's purpose was for writing of these signs, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. These miracles that John records are designed to manifest the glory of Christ unto men. Now look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. I think it's important what John says here, that in the performance of this miracle, the Lord Jesus Christ manifested forth His glory. His own glory. John says that Jesus manifested His own glory. He didn't say that He manifested God's glory or another's glory. He manifested His own glory, signifying that He is the Son of God. Now, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. This will tie in with what we have learned already from John chapter 1. in the ministry of John the Baptist, who has come as a forerunner to pronounce the coming Messiah. But I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 40 and the verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This, of course, is the ministry that was foreseen of John the Baptist, who would be the one, the voice that cries in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And you'll notice there, the word Lord is all in capital letters, it's the name Jehovah. Prepare ye the way of Jehovah, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Then go to verse 5. That John, having fulfilled his ministry, preparing the highway for Jehovah, verse 5, the glory of the Lord, or Jehovah, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And John the Baptist, having prepared the way for the coming Christ, the Lord Jesus, now entering his public ministry, performing this beginning of miracles, manifested forth his glory. This is exactly as was promised by Isaiah many years before. The glory of Jehovah shall be revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is the promised Messiah of Isaiah 40. The glory of God, the glory of Jehovah that will be manifest. This is not some earthly man revealing the glory of another. This is God revealing his own glory as he has promised before. The glory of God was manifest. That's why John could say in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of Jesus that we see manifest in this first miracle is none other than the glory of Jehovah, the glory of the Lord. And as such, it is designed that we might look upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and like the disciples, believe on him. To believe on him. That he might in turn work the same miracle in our lives. To take the empty clay pots. That's what we are. We're empty vessels. Devoid of any good or grace or glory of our own. And to be filled with the water. The water of God's truth. The water of his word. And to be transformed. To be vessels filled with the joy of God's Holy Spirit. To be born again. This is a miracle that speaks of the new birth. Of those that are converted to Christ, those that are saved, transformed. That's to bring glory and honor to the name of the Son of God. The Lord bless his word to our hearts.